Kevin. Good morning. If you haven't already opened your Bibles, please do so to the book of Ruth. It is a joy and an honor to be with you today. Just one point of clarity. I've been married 25 years to my wife, Lisa. We have four kids. I have been ordained not quite 25 years in ministry. But I do. My wife is from Texas, and I have to remind her all the time as a Tennessean that if it wasn't for the Tennessee Volunteers, you'd still be the University of North Mexico. So just get the important things clear. I have a daughter graduating from Texas this year. Anyway, as we look at Ruth today, we're going to look at Ruth chapter 1, and we're going to read it as we go through our passage. Our sermon title is Crisis to Comeback. If you're in the pro-life community here in San Antonio, you know that used to be the slogan for Any Woman Can, now AWC. But it's going to be particularly relevant to you and me as we study this together. It's really not related to that at all. I am honored to be here with you. I have prayed for you all for years as a friend of Luke, watching you all transition most recently into this beautiful space in this place. It's a real joy to be up here with you. And you've experienced a lot of transition. This is y'all's first transition that you'll have as you discern together who the Lord has called to come shepherd your congregation. And I'm privileged and hope that we can have our hearts oriented by who God reveals himself to be in the book of Ruth. Before we get there, I want to refer to another story. Do we have any C.S. Lewis fans, Chronicles of Narnia out there? Okay, we've got a few of you all. I'm going to go ahead and ask all the kids who know the story better than me. Don't correct me on how I pronounce the names, all right? So I'm going to try my best. But you might remember The Silver Chair. It's book 6. And there's a character called Puddlegum. Do you remember Puddlegum? He makes a declaration about light in a very climactic scene. He's held captive in the underworld, and it's the Lady of Green Kirtle. I've got to say it with a British accent. The witch, she had enchanted both Puddlegum and Eustace and Jill and Prince Rillian, and she wanted them to believe that life outside of the underworld, that is, in the overworld, it didn't actually exist. She plays her musical instruments and enchants them with numbing incense, and the witch tries to make them think that the sun didn't exist. It's only a lamp that you have seen, that you have mistaken as the sun. She tries to convince them that Aslan didn't exist, that he's just a cat. In fact, nothing in the overworld existed at all. And as they are falling under her spell in this enchantment, it's Puddlegum. It's Puddlegum who stomps out the fire, and he declares truth. This is what he says. He says, suppose that we have only dreamed, or we've made up all of these things, trees and grass and sun and moon and stars and even Aslan himself. Suppose that we have. Then all I can say is that in that case, the made-up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones. Suppose this black pit of a kingdom is the only world. Well, it strikes me as a pretty poor world. I'm on Aslan's side, even if there isn't an Aslan to lead it. I'm going to live like a Narnian, as I can ever live as a Narnian, even if there isn't a real Narnia. You see, Puddlegum boldly affirms the value of believing in goodness, in truth, in light, even when there's darkness and doubt, and you're being overwhelmed by it. His words break the witch's spell soon after he and other captives are free. And we can identify because oftentimes we allow our circumstances to define reality. Some sociologists are saying that we are now in a place not where we're in an enlightenment, but we're in an endarkment with a great depression falling over our society. More than 1 in 3 women, according to a Gallup poll in 2023, wrestle with and are treated for depression. 1 in 5 Americans are affected daily by loneliness. Gallup 2024. The numbers include Christians, followers of Jesus, and they reveal oftentimes how we see the world through the spell of a witch, losing our enchantment with eternity and the sovereignty of our God. But Puddlegum inspires us that in the face of trouble, we can affirm truth. That in the face of hard times, we can boldly stand on hope in the gospel. That we can declare God's character even in the face of our despair and our difficulties and our dreary days. Christians know the good news. God is the same yesterday. He's the same today. He's the same forever, even in the midst of our world and our life that is ever changing. God's word lasts forever. It endures forever. God's promises last forever. They endure forever. And God promises to redeem all that he allows. Too often, you and I allow our problems or people or pain in crisis to define reality. And when we come back, we go to people and places and things. We go to nouns, people, places, and things other than Jesus. And we look to these things to give us what only Jesus can give us. But the gospel frees us to speak truth of who God is and who he's revealed himself to be in his work and his word. So let's look at the book of Ruth together. We're going to see three things. We're going to see the crisis, we're going to see the choices, and then we're going to see the comeback. Let's look first at the crisis. As you look down, there's a context. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. It's important to know, if you have your Bibles open, that the book of Judges comes right before Ruth. In the last line of the book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." And the story of Judges is this downward spiral that literally descends into a darker and darker society with one stated reason, and that's because Israel rejected God as king. They did what was right in their own eyes. And so the book of Ruth is intended to pick up in this darkness and tell you a story in the times when the judges ruled. There was a famine in the land. There was a man of Bethlehem in Judah who went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. This is also an important name. In Hebrew, the name Elimelech means "my God is king." Do you see what the author is doing? In the time when people lived as if they had no king, doing what was right in their own eyes, there was a man whose name was "my God is king." We should pick up at this moment that something's going to be different about this beautiful story. Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, which means pleasant. We'll talk about that later. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephraimites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. There was a famine in verse 1, you'll remember. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah. The name of the other was Ruth. They lived about 10 years. But then both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Do you see the crisis? That this woman, Naomi, in a time of famine, even though she's married to someone named Elimelech, loses her husband in a foreign land and both of her children. Now, on the one hand, the surprising providence that's in this crisis isn't very surprising at all. When Moses detailed the curses of the covenant back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, it clearly communicated that the consequences of Israel rejecting God as king would be a time of famine. There would be food shortages. Those are very clearly listed among covenant curses. But what is a surprise is seeing this man, Elimelech, who's named in this context, "my God is king," to move from the place of provision that is Bethlehem, which means the house of bread, and moving from that place to what is essentially enemy territory in Moab, looking for what only God can provide. God himself in Psalm 136:25 promises that he'll provide the needs of his people. In fact, this is the prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. Give me this day my daily bread. But the surprising providence is that they went to Moab, and Elimelech died, and so did Naomi's two sons, almost foreshadowed by the barren land of Israel. Naomi's heart becomes barren and empty. She's experienced loss, but not just any loss, smothering loss. Have you ever tried to breathe underwater? That's what smothering loss feels like. It's loss that takes your breath away. It's loss that leaves you disoriented, longing, grasping for oxygen to live. That's where Naomi was. Breathless, panicked, smothered. Almost all of us can identify. It's right where Puddlegum and the people were in the silver chair, the captives. The temptation to believe that darkness is the only reality, that there is no real kingdom. All that exists is the despair of our world. It's in those contexts that we have a choice. The crisis. For Puddlegum, in the context of the crisis, he kicked over the fire and they eliminated the witch, and the spell was broken so that they could all experience reality. But all of us have a choice in the context of our crises. And sometimes our choices make us our own worst enemy. Have you ever been there? There's this interview on a podcast about a guy who is his own worst enemy. He loves shellfish. I don't know how many of you love crab and shrimp and lobsters and all kinds of like little cockroaches of the sea. This guy loved to eat, right? The only problem was that Dan is his name. He's his own worst enemy. He's deathly allergic to shellfish. So when he would eat any shellfish dinner, which was multiple times a year, he loved it. He would keep Benadryl beside him, carry an EpiPen in his pocket, and make sure someone knew that if they needed to call 911, they would do it. Multiple times, Dan went to the hospital, but he loved shellfish. He put up with swollen faces. I mean, puffed like the State Puff Marshmallow Man, because he loved shellfish. And when he describes himself in this interview, he says, "I am my own worst enemy. These things that I love are, in fact, killing me." So often when we're in the middle of crisis, the choices we make reveal that we can be our own worst enemy, and they cascade and get worse. And so as we read this next section of Ruth, I want you to pay attention to the choices that are made. We're going to look at verse 6, and we're going to read through 18. "And then she," that is Naomi, "arose with her daughter-in-laws to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from that place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way and returned to the land of Judah." Verse 8. "But Naomi said to her daughter-in-laws, 'Go and return, each of you, to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me.'" Verse 9. "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go away, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they had grown? Would you therefore remain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And then they lifted up their voices and they wept. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, and Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See," this is Naomi to Ruth, "your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she had determined to go with her, she said no more. Three key choices. The first is Naomi. She makes the choice for independence. It's a pretty classic mistake, and one that rises from a materialistic worldview. She looks to the horizon for her hope, and she sees that the harvest has come back. Surely what she sees will help change her reality, but she's going to do it alone. It's crazy. She pushes her daughter-in-laws away. After more than a decade, she wanted to be entirely alone. What is it about the human heart that believes the lie that in the midst of crisis, we're better by ourselves? That's just a lie from the enemy. But Naomi wanted to endure alone, and implicitly, she pushed these women back to false gods. Naomi clearly was not accessing everything she knew of the Lord. Clearly, acknowledging his sovereignty, her bitterness came from his hand, but forgetting his goodness. Have you been there before? How often do we respond to crisis like Naomi? Part of it is that we make our choices based on the limitations that we see. The whole dialogue is about how she can't provide for these two daughter-in-laws. "I can't do it. All I see is my limitations." God invites us to be dependent upon him. Not only independence, but then there's idolatry. It's Orpah. It's Orpah who goes back to her gods and goes back to her people. She goes to the familiar places where she at one time had comfort and at all times can have control. You been there before? The illusion that emptiness will be filled by things of the world that only God can provide is a lie. But Orpah believes it. She goes back to her people and back to her gods. We look to created things rather than our Creator. We look to the world to give us the security, the significance, the status, the strength that we can only get from Jesus Christ in the gospel. Those are choices that reveal that we can become our own worst enemy. But they don't have to be the end of the story. It's not just acting out of independence or idolatry. Ruth acts with a choice about intimacy with God. Listen to what she says. I'll read it again in verse 17. "Where you die, I will die." Well, let's go back to 16. Ruth said, "Don't urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God." Ruth makes this intentional decision that her identity in this world is no longer her identity in her life. She's no longer a Moabite. She's converted to be an Israelite. Ruth makes a conscious choice that in her barrenness and her emptiness, she is going to look to the Lord and his covenant promises to fill her up. Her conversion is clear. Her faith is in the Lord. I was with somebody yesterday, and they gave me a prayer request. They said, "Mitchell, would you please pray that I have more faith? This situation is devastating." And I looked at them, I said, "No. I'm not going to pray for that." I wasn't being mean. I clarified. I said, "You don't need more faith. Jesus never tells us that we have to have this huge, massive amount of faith. He says that if we have faith the size of a mustard seed, we can move mountains." You see, it's not the amount of your faith, but the object of your faith. So in the middle of your crisis, if you're able to muster up a seed of faith and put it in the right place, that's where you'll really find healing and hope and wholeness. Does that make sense? Yes, I pray that you'll have more faith, but whatever faith you can muster, may it be in Jesus Christ, the living God who's resurrected from the grave, who has defeated every problem. He's conquered darkness himself. He himself is the light of the world. It's Jesus Christ who is our Redeemer and our Savior. It's Jesus Christ who will satisfy, be our shelter, give us significance, the security, the sustenance that we long for and need. It's Jesus Christ who will fill what is empty. It's Jesus Christ who will give flourishing where there's barrenness. It's Jesus Christ who alone is the bread of life, greater than Bethlehem, the house of bread. Ruth is a great mentor because she models what it looks like for a broken person to put what faith they have in Jesus or in the Lord, the covenant God of Israel. So let's look at the comeback real quick, because they both come back, but to very different things. Verse 19, so two of them went on their way until they came to Bethlehem, that is Naomi and Ruth. The whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. Her name meant pleasant, but Mara is the Hebrew word for bitter. And because she knew God was sovereign and had dealt bitterly with me, she says, call me bitter. How often do we do this? The toxic shame, the toxic faith that defines ourselves and defines our life by the difficulties that we're in. That's what she does. We all do it in some capacity. She says, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? And when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. Verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, and who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Naomi and Ruth go back to the right place, but not because Bethlehem was Naomi's home. They go back to the right place because Israel was where God promised to provide for his people. Israel was the land where the blessings of the covenant would be experienced by the people of God. And what was Israel for Naomi and Ruth, a convert, is the church today. The place of the means of grace that God has given his people is among the people of God. And for us to come back to the Lord, to come back with muster side faith, is to remain committed to Jesus even when all we see is the wind and the waves, when we have more questions than answers, more fear than faith. The church is the place where he nourishes us with his grace, the preaching of his word, the worship of his name, a prayer together, and the sacraments in church discipline. Naomi was bitter because God had dealt bitterly with her. The Almighty, she calls him. Oddly enough, she didn't believe he was almighty enough to turn her troubles into treasure, did she? She did not want to go by her name, this toxic shame. And she missed the power of this harvest of hope. Do you see it in your passage? Do you see it? The narrator wants you to see it. Their struggling is not the end of the story. The suffering is not where the redemptive narrative ends. So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, who returned to Bethlehem at the beginning of a barley harvest. You see, Christians of all people know that the budding of a barley harvest is really a harvest of hope because Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. And after winter, there is spring, right? After darkness, there is light. After famine, there will be feasting in the house of Zion because God is covenantly faithful. We are anchored by a hope that is greater than our circumstances, by promises that are more powerful than our pain, by a Lord who is more sovereign than what we can see. And we know with Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that our afflictions are light and momentary, and not only that, they are working an eternal glory that is beyond comparison. Do you believe that? Or are you too short-sighted today? Because there's a greater story, and Jesus will redeem all he allows. Don't define yourself by your brokenness. I'm reminded, again, my pronunciation is going to be horrible, but this is an auction of a painting by Picasso. I hope you can get it on the screen. It's called Le Rêve, right? It sounds smart. I don't know if I'm saying it right. I'm not. Le Rêve. It was sold in 2001 for $60 million. That's a painting of Picasso's mistress. Not only should she be offended, right? Because it's just not a great painting, but it's hard to believe that sold for $60 million. The guy selling it was a man named Steve Wynn, and after they closed the auction, guess what he did? He backed into the painting, his elbow hit it, and ripped a silver dollar hole in it. Is the rip of the painting of our lives, so the masterpiece, is that defining? Do we throw it away? Absolutely not. True story. They spent months and $90,000 worth of restoration on this painting, and after a decade, the original person that was going to pay $60 million, it sold at auction again to this guy for $155 million. Your light and momentary affliction is working an eternal weight of glory. You are a masterpiece far beyond anything Picasso could ever paint. And just because you've got a little hole in your life right now doesn't mean God is not making that and just magnifying his name, eternal weight of glory. This is the God we serve. This is the God we trust. This is our covenant God who is faithful to the end, who promises not to leave you or forsake you. This is the God who met Joseph in the pit and moved him to prison before he took him to the palace to bless many people. This is the God who met Elijah in his depression and his darkness and revealed himself to him. This is the God who met Esther in a moment of national crisis on the brink of genocide and used her to bring health, wholeness, and flourishing to her people. This is our God who has come in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who has demonstrated through his life and his ministry that he heals what is broken, he gathers what is lost, he resurrects what is dead. This is our God, the living water, the bread of life, the resurrection and the life. This is our God who has ascended to heaven after rising from the dead and will return to his people and make all things new. This is the God we serve. Amen. I'm telling you, what a beautiful invitation. And you know what he doesn't do? He doesn't look at Ruth and Naomi and say, you know, you just shouldn't have been so bitter, Naomi. I'm going to get rid of you. His grace is astounding. He gives her room to wrestle. And as we follow her story, we will see a fullness beyond what she ever could have imagined. We know the God we serve is the God who saves and sustains. We know because Jesus Christ went directly into the worst crisis possible by going to the cross so that all who belong to him can come back from crisis with whatever faith we have and to put it in him. The harvest of hope is found in Jesus, the Lord of the harvest, dependency on him, turning from our idolatry, turning from our materialism, knowing that through smothering loss, we can find new life. God will redeem all he allows. And as we study Ruth together, we will be led to worship because he's faithful. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation of who you are. We thank you for your patience with us. We thank you, Lord, that you're a God that can understand smothering loss. You can understand crisis. And you have done the work necessary for us to know your grace and to put our tiny, tiny faith into your hands with all of our heart. So, Lord, I pray that you would ambush us with your covenant love and that your Spirit would make your word and your work come alive in ways that we never thought or could imagine. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Mitchell, thank you for serving our church with those truths. And as we meditate on those truths and the gospel in those truths,